under the law, but under grace. Here Paul gives the reason why the sin nature shall not have domination over you. It's because of the grace realities that occurred when Christ died. We are identified now with His death, burial, and resurrection, and so our old man was judged, and we can also walk in newness of life, living in the new man, the divine power by the Holy Spirit available by God's grace. And basically it's saying God has an entirely new system now in the church age that we can live in order to serve the Lord. And it's a system or government of grace. We are not under the Mosaic law in any sense at all. We live in a totally under a totally different system. Just like there's a difference between British law and American law. There might be similarities between the two systems, but similarity does not mean identity. When you leave one country and go to the next, you are completely leaving that system, and now you're placing yourself under a totally new system. And that's the way the Mosaic law and the system of grace are contrasted. There are two opposite systems. And so we are no longer under the Mosaic law. Of course, we in the church age never were under the Mosaic law. But in human history, the nation Israel was. The law was given, and Romans makes that clear specifically, for the nation Israel. In Romans 9:4, the Israelites are given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law. The law was given to Israel. We know that the Gentiles are clearly not under the Mosaic law. In Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law. So Romans 2:14 states clearly that the Gentiles do not have the law, whereas Romans chapter 9, verse 4 states that the nation Israel has the law. And so we are not under the system of the Mosaic law. And that is all of it. That includes the commandments, the ordinances, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, that has all changed, as the book of Hebrews states clearly. And so not in any part. You can't pick and choose and say we're partially under law or partially under grace. No, we're not partially under law and partially under grace. That was the Galatian heresy, and they were trying to mix law and grace. Law and grace cannot be mixed. They are two opposite systems. And so the believer, for his sanctification, is under a system. And the system of grace, as one preacher has put it, is a morally successful system. A lot of people think that grace is simply a license to sin. Romans 6:1, that's why Paul states in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he explains clearly that what grace provided is the very enablement to overcome the sin nature. That's a grace provision. What Christ provided for us on the cross enables us as believers to overcome the domination of the sin nature. We don't have to listen to the dictates of the old sin nature if we put ourselves under the grace system. And what is putting yourself under the grace system? Well, we know those human requirements laid out in Romans chapter 6. This is partially of what it means to be under grace. Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't yield your members, in verse 13, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. God made provision for the born-again believer in the church age to overcome the power and domination of the old sin nature, and that is by grace. That was not available by law. They didn't have divine enablement back under the Mosaic system. We do in the church age. We have God's power. We have God's enablement. And that is a grace gift. God has given these resources by grace. So Paul argues clearly, grace is not a license to sin because grace gives you the enablement to overcome sin. So don't ever listen to individuals that say, you believe that grace stuff? If I believe that, I would go out and sin like I wanted to. And those people, and the very fact that they're under law, that excites the sin nature, as Paul will state clearly in Romans 7:10, that the being under the law excites the sin nature. But being under grace, under the system of grace, gives you the power to overcome the domination of the old sin nature. You don't have to listen to that old slave master again. You are free in Christ, and that's part of your freedom. Part of your freedom in Christ is not free to do whatever I want. No. Freedom in Christ means I have the freedom and liberty now to serve the Lord effectively by His divine power, by His divine enablement available under the government of God's grace. So grace provides the resources that we need to serve Him. Now, we already looked at the passages here. We're not going to review these, but the many passages throughout the New Testament that state clearly the born-again believer is not under the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law never functioned as a way of salvation. And I believe this is a quote from Reynolds Showers. He says this, "The Mosaic Law never functioned as a way of salvation, but it did function as a ruling factor." Thus, the function of grace, which Paul had in mind in this passage, is that of a ruling factor. And that's where we get the word under. Under. It's you're not under the law as a ruling, governing factor, but you are now under the ruling factor or government of grace. So, this is indicated further by the word under, which implies being under rule. That's what that word means. Paul was saying that believers in the present dispensation are now under grace rather than the Mosaic Law as a ruling factor. And what he attacks here is individuals that look at this verse and say, yes, I know that we're not under law, we're under grace, we're not saved by law, we're saved by God's grace. Remember, Romans 6 is not talking here about salvation. Romans 6 is talking about how we can be sanctified. So, it's not enough to say, I believe that we're saved by grace through faith. That's good. That's a good step. You're on the right track. But our sanctification is also by God's grace. We live in a totally different system, and it's all of grace today. We can praise God because from beginning to end, from the beginning when we accepted Christ as our personal Savior, all the way throughout our Christian life until the rapture, is totally all by God's grace in this present grace economy. Ephesians 3:2. We live in a grace dispensation. God is governing His affairs through grace. And so that's what should be emphasized today for the born-again Christian. God's grace. And Ephesians 3:2, the verse I just quoted, let's look at that. And we'll see that the whole economy of God in this period of time, from Pentecost to the rapture, is an economy of grace or dispensation. Ephesians 3:2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word. I was at a conference and we were church leaders and so forth. Small little group, and we were discussing about the word dispensation and why it fell out of favor. And then even some person suggested, well, we shouldn't use the word dispensation. Well, it's a biblical term. Now, I know some of the translators have taken that word out. The King James has the word dispensation. Some of the other translators translates economy and so forth, but the idea is the same. We are under the dispensation, the grace of God. And I think if you explain terminology to people, they'll get it. See, we're afraid to use terminology, and Machen addressed this at the turn of the 19th century, and he said, we're afraid to use the word Trinity because people can't understand that. Well, I suggest in that meeting, why don't we just knock out the word propitiation, which is used in 1 John 2:2. If we can't use big words, and you know, why don't we just not say anything at all? Words define concepts. And you need to build a good vocabulary and understand what those words mean. And people are not dumb. I don't look at people like they're dumb. Now, some pastors may do that. They, you know, Pete, you're not stupid. You can learn. It's just a matter of desire. Now, I do break things down. I do try to explain things. And if I'm not explaining things, then I should be doing so. But I think we can use the terminology here. So, We are living in an economy of grace. God has seven economies throughout human history, or seven dispensations. And under each dispensation, he has a certain governing factor. Like under the dispensation of conscience, which occurred after the flood, the governing factor or rule was conscience. Mankind lived by conscience. Then we switched over human government in Genesis 9, and individuals lived under human government. That was a restraining factor. And then we go into promise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph lived by the promises made in Genesis 12. Then came Moses. The nation of Israel lived under the economy, or 613 rules, called the Mosaic Law. Now we live under a totally different system. We live under the economy of grace. And with that, we have certain rules and requirements. Being under grace doesn't mean there's no requirements. As a matter of fact, as Roy Zook, he listed 319 commands, which some of those includes commands that were only specifically applicable in Paul's day. But I would say there's at least over 300 commands for the Christian in the church age. Things we should do and things we should not be doing. But all of those are by God's grace. See? We can serve God, whether it's don't sin in this area, don't do this. Be filled with the Spirit is a command in Ephesians 5. Love one another as I have loved you. That's a command. So it's not like being under grace is we're lawless. On the contrary, we are in law to Christ. We are under the law of Christ. And so people have a lot of misunderstandings and misconceptions about grace. I remember years ago preaching on the fact that we are not under law but under grace. And I tell you, there's a few people in there that thought I was preaching heresy. They were ready to kick me out. What do you mean we're not under the law? And they had no idea or understanding of that. And so we need to rejoice in the fact that we are under a new system. So if you look at grace as a system, and there are commands and prohibitions in grace, but God gives His resources to serve Him, you'll understand this better. So Paul says this whole economy is characterized by grace. It's an economy, a government, or dispensation of grace. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul was an object of that. Paul was an object of the grace of God. And notice what he says here. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." It was to no purpose. "But I labored more abundantly than they all." Notice that. Now, Paul's here talking about post-salvation. He received grace, of course, on the road to Damascus, but he also stated that grace was a motivating factor in his service for God. See? He says, "I labored more than all these people that want to put you back under the Mosaic Law. I out-executed and outperformed all of these." And we know Paul was a zealous evangelist. He was a worker. He was a church planner. Paul was wrote letters. Paul really was prolific in his spiritual life. And he says the labor was more than them all. But yet, look at this, "yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." You see that? I was more prolific in productivity and fruit bearing and production than all the others. But you know what? It was by God's grace. See? So, does grace motivate the born-again believer to serve? Yes. Does grace provide the power to serve? Yes. So, it's a motivating factor, and also it's a resource for the Christian to serve God. So, Paul would be an example of grace bestowed for salvation and grace for service and sanctification. So that's what it means to be under the system of grace. Let's take a couple of verses here on the contrast between law and grace. In John 1:17, that shows you clearly that grace and law are opposites, opposite systems. John 1:17 states this, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So we have two opposite systems. Who was the author of the Mosaic Law, or who was the main figurehead or leader? We know God gave it, but who was the recipient? Moses. Moses. That's why it's called the Law of Moses. The law was given by Moses, but what came by Jesus Christ? Grace and truth or doctrine. Grace and doctrine came by Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ was the author of a totally different system than Moses. He brought in something new. Now, let's take a look at these words here. The law came. The word came here means to come to be or to originate. And what he's saying here is the law originated with Moses. There was no Mosaic law, and this is an obvious no-brainer, one of those things should get it. There was no Mosaic law before Moses. Of course. But you have to realize, though, the Mosaic law didn't always exist. That's another argument about people. Let's go back to the Mosaic law. What did people do before the Mosaic law was given? How in the world could they serve God without being under law? See, for people to think, oh, we got to go back to that law in order to serve God. We got to have that security. We got to, in that sense of, and you know why? I'll tell you one of the reasons why the Islamic movement I was reading today is projected to double and triple in the next 30 or 40 years. And I saw a picture of all these people in a row at prayer time, all in a row, and they just ritual. It's ritual. People feel some kind of security under rules. They feel secure. You tell me to go ahead and do, I have to pray three times a day, every day on this particular hour. You tell me I have to recite this particular thing, all this five times a day and do ritual. People feel secure in that ritual. I think some Christians, they think, well, you know, you'll just like wild and free. If you're not under the law, then how are you going to serve God? See, they feel security and safety in that, but they don't realize that that can never, ever overcome the power of the sin nature. Never, ever. You can pray 100 times a day, and that still will not control the sin nature. Prayer is a result of an effective spiritual life. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Your prayers will become effective if you're in fellowship with God, but your relationship with Jesus Christ is number one. Then prayer is effective out of that relationship. Now, the only prayer you want to pray if you're out of fellowship is 1 John 1:9, to get back into fellowship. So, people feel kind of secure in law. And I remember Spurgeon said something like this. He said, you know, all I want to do is someone to tell me something to do. And there's individuals out there, just tell me, if you had told me to walk on my knees up these 50 steps, pray to God 10 times to earn salvation, I would have done it. But people don't want to hear this. And it attacks, maybe this is another issue, the pride of man. Man wants some credit for his own salvation. He doesn't want to give God all the credit or Jesus Christ all the credit. Give me something to do. Well, you can't do anything. And that's the gospel. And Paul had to even realize that as a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he states in Philippians. He had a tremendous resume spiritually or in pseudo-spirituality. Resume is unbelievable about how he was born of the most favored tribe of Israel. He was a Pharisee, and he categorizes all that under one big lump. Dung. Refuge. It's waste. It's human goodness apart from divine righteousness. So the law originated or came to be. The law originated. It began with Moses. It began with Moses. God administers His eternal moral absolutes not through law now, but by grace. Let me read that again. God administers His eternal moral absolutes not through the law, but by grace. That's how God is governing. That's the idea of dispensationalism. God is administering His absolutes through grace today. not through the law. Let's look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And Dr. McGee preached a sermon on these three verses, Titus 2, 11 through 14, 11 through 13, and this is the title of his message. I'll never forget it. Grace in three time zones. The title of the message, Grace in three time zones, meaning grace in the past, grace for the present, and grace for the future. And that's what we have in verse 11. Grace in the past, verse 12, grace presently, and then verse 13, looking forward to the rapture, grace in the future. See? Past, present, and future. Let's look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, does that mean that there is a starting point? Yes. The grace of God now has appeared. That's interesting. You compare this to John 1:17. The law came by Moses. It originated with Moses. Now something originates. Grace appeared. Remember, grace came by Jesus Christ. So take these two verses and correlate them in Titus 2 and John 1, and you'll see a beginning point of law and a beginning point of the government of grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What teaches us to live godly? Law? Is that what this text says? What teaches us to live godly? Grace. Grace teaches us to live godly presently. So that system of grace teaches us to live righteously, godly, responsibly in this present world. And then we have a future perspective of God's grace. God's going to bring grace at the rapture. The rapture won't be a matter of your goodness. All the bad people will be left behind in the rapture, like this partial rapture theory. Only the good Christians will go. No. Every believer. And like one pastor stated, if you're a born-again believer on a bar stool, drinking a brew, and a rapture occurs, you're going. Or if you're a Christian in a church pew with your head bowed and maybe in prayer, rapture occurs, you're going. Now, that might be too bold for some people, but that's the truth. But you think, oh, you're just encouraging people to sin. No. You know what occurs after the rapture? A little event called the Bema Seat Judgment. Oh. And there's going to be an idea of believers standing in shame at His appearing. So those believers out there that skip church and go out and say, I want a cold one. Well, you can have a cold one, as long as it's a substance that will not put you in a certain state. But if you're in that state when Jesus Christ returns, you're going to be embarrassed. You're going to be embarrassed. And you're going to have to give an account for why you blew off the Christian way of life. And so that's motivation there. So don't think that you get out underneath the motivating factor of God's fear as well. So, we look forward in verse 13 for the blessed hope. The rapture is a wonderful thing. I'm reading some passages on the imminency of Christ's return and the fact that His return could occur at any time. And the rapture is imminent, and imminency is different than expectancy. Expectancy is our attitude toward an imminent event. But an imminent event will occur whether you're looking for it or not. See? If you're looking for the rapture, He'll come. And you'll be raptured. If you're not looking for it, He'll still come. But you know what? Looking for that blessed hope gives you the motivation to serve Him. It gives you comfort. It gives you peace. And that's why the Christian should be anticipating Christ's return. That's a good thing. When this world gets chaotic, when we start to get depressed because of the news, we need to look up. Your redemption draws near. and look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. Notice this, of the great God and Savior. In the Greek, there's one article and two nouns. Here's what's called the Granville Sharp Rule. And Mr. Granville was a Greek grammarian, and he invented this rule, although it was applied by the Holy Spirit when the Scripture was written, but he discovered it. When there's one article before two nouns, and you have an intervening article between it, it refers to the same thing. All right? So you have an and before the two nouns with no article in between, it refers to the same thing. And what he's saying here, this rule, if you don't understand that, all right, just let it go over here. Well, I'm going to explain what that means here, though. Look at that. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing, here's the part, of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. See? So he's not talking about two separate persons. He's not talking about God the Father here and Jesus Christ. That grammatical rule says, it whatever the second part is, it modifies the first part. It's saying that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is God. Same person. That's what it's saying. Jesus, so this is one of the strong verses affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Or who is our Savior? We can translate it that way. The great God, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, emphatically, in this verse. So that's another one for the Jehovah's Witness, who denies the deity of Christ. Very strong. It's emphatic. Same person. Great God, Savior, same person. And that's Jesus Christ. So we look forward for God's grace. The rapture is a matter of God's grace. It's not a matter of works. It's God's grace. And you know what? When you believe in Christ as your personal Savior, that guarantees your participation in the rapture. And one fellow put it, if the rapture was a matter of works, how high can you jump? All right? Now, you ever heard the expression, white man can't jump? That's true. I know I'm playing basketball. I can't slam. I should be able to slam. That's a shame. I'm too embarrassed. I shouldn't have said that. But that's embarrassing. And what we used to do, a friend of mine, we used to do called alley. You know, who knows what an alley-oop is in basketball terminology? Oh, one person. Okay, Zach, you know what an alley. Okay, Cody, you know what an alley-oop is. All right. Alley-oop is when one player throws the ball and the other player grabs and he slams it, slam dunks the ball. Okay, he sets them up. Well, we used to do alley-oops, but since I couldn't jump high enough to do an alley-oop, I would stand on top of an old Jeep that was parked by a basketball hoop. On the hood of that Jeep, and my friend would throw me the ball, and I would jump off that Jeep, grab that ball, and slam it. And I'd do it over and over until my ankles were sore. And so we used to practice alley-oops when I was in my younger years, when I was playing basketball. But, okay, that's my thought. All right, looking for that blessed hope. How do I get off on that? That's like Chaper, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. But here it says, let's take a look, exegete this here, in Titus 2:11. He says, look at verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared. Now, the word hath appeared, many scholars are convinced that Paul used the expression hath appeared to refer to Christ's first coming. So the word hath appeared refers to Christ's first coming. When did God's grace appear? Well, John 1:17, grace and truth came or appeared by Jesus Christ, his first coming. And so when Christ came, grace appeared. He was, you know, grace, in one sense, grace incarnate. It came through the person of Jesus Christ at his first coming. Now, we're teaching. Grace teaches us. In Titus 2:12, teaching denotes the upbringing and handling of a child which is growing up to maturity and which thus needs direction, teaching, instruction, and a certain measure of compulsion in the form of discipline or even chastisement. That's interesting. How do you... believer is out of fellowship in Hebrews 12, the Lord loves His own children, and therefore that same grace has to instruct us through God's discipline and chastisement. Is that a form of God's love? For whom the, yes, it is. For whom the Lord loves, He what? Disciplines. Is that part of spiritual training by grace? Yes. Yes. And the Lord does that so that we won't, and we do it for children, so that they won't be hurt by doing something that will be destructive to them later on in life, or even presently. So the Lord has our best interests in mind. Believe me, God has our best interests in mind when He disciplines us. So God's grace does that in teaching. He teaches, He instructs. God's grace instructs us, it shows us the way, and then also guides us, nurtures us, gives us direction. All of that is enclosed in this term, teaches. Teaches. In other words, this form of teaching does far more than just impart precepts. You see that? So not just imparting precepts. It governs lifestyle and molds character. God's grace does that. God's grace governs our lifestyle and it molds our spiritual character. So in every single aspect of the word, it's grace. In all aspects. Discipline, grace. Training, grace. Instruction, grace. Rapture, grace. We really live, we have to believe, we really live in an economy of grace. It's all of grace. I'll skip over 2 Corinthians 3. That contrast between the glory of the law and the glory in the believer under the new economy. We'll move on here to this point. You can just look in your own time in 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 18. God's grace resources are provided for the believer to overcome sin. And what does that include? Well, I listed several things here. This is not exhaustive. But just as an example, this includes our co-crucifixion. That was provided by God's grace. When He died, we died. Our identification with Him, that's a resource of grace. The judgment of our old sin nature was judged. Spiritual circumcision, remember that example, that knife, with separation of the control of the sin nature from the body? That occurred when you believed. That was God's grace. God's grace. The new nature that He imparts to you. The new nature means now that you have new desires. The Christian has new desires. Just like the old nature means you have an old desires. Now the new nature imparted to you, you have new desires. And Paul will say that sometimes those things conflict. Now he's not talking about little. You see his cartoon. You got a little devil. Like, you know, all these funny commercials about eating the rich foods, like a German chocolate cake or something, a little devil appears. Now, you know that's not good for your health. You know you shouldn't eat that German chocolate cake and all that good icing. No. And the other one, go ahead. You always look so good. Go ahead. And you see little devils competing. You know, some people think that that's the two Nate little devils. You know, one tells you, go ahead and do it. No, don't do it. It's not really persons. When we talk about nature, we're not talking about person. You don't have two people living inside of you. No. You have two dispositions, two inclinations, two bents. You have a bent toward unrighteousness, ungodliness, and that old man is incorrigible, that bent toward sin. You also have a bent toward righteousness as a Christian, and those two bents conflict. So we're not talking about little demons or a little angel sitting on your shoulders, you know. That's not really what biblically. It's not biblical. But you have two opposite desires. And those desires conflict many times. And that's where you need the cavalry. When you have a Mexican standoff, we'll see in Romans 7, what happens when two guys draw a gun at the same time and both of them don't shoot? They're at a standoff. One guy has his gun pointing at one fella. The other guy has his gun pointing at the other fella. And they're at a standoff, called Mexican standoff. And then at that very time, you hear the cavalry coming over the hill. Da, 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 da. And here they come. And then the battle's won. get reinforcements. Well, that's a picture of Romans 7. Sometimes the two desires compete, the old and the new I. You're at a standoff, and who wins the battle? Romans 8:4, the Holy Spirit. That's why we need divine power by grace, the Holy Spirit, to overcome those sinful desires. So, we have the new nature by God's grace, and then the grace teaching of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. Think about it. The canon is complete. Now we have all the Word of God. That's grace. God's grace principles laid out in His Word. And we have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling you. Permanently. And that Holy Spirit will turn from guiding and directing, and when you sin, it will turn in the ministry of correction will kick in. The ministry of conviction will kick in. And so the Holy Spirit's always at work. And you can grieve the Holy Spirit. And you can quench the Holy Spirit, say no to the Holy Spirit's direction. But the Holy Spirit's never completely put out of business. And you still have that gnawing and rebellion. That's why a born-again believer out of fellowship can never be happy. Oh, he may be stimulated. He may feel good. He may be under the influence of whatever substance he takes for a while. But you know what? He'll never be permanently happy. He can't. He'll have that gnawing away, knowing that he's out of the will of God. That gnawing. And so it's a serious bit. And when that gnawing stops, you better. When your heart is stone cold hard, you're really under chastisement, and the hammer will drop by God. So can you? The Holy Spirit will never, ever go away, but you know what? You can harden your heart to such an extent as a believer that you're down the path to death. You're on that road to death. And Hebrews 6 clearly develops that road, a pathway to destruction, that death. So it's a serious thing. And as long as you're still under conviction by sin, that's a good sign. But if you ever reach a point as a born-again believer where it doesn't bother you, can sin without impunity, it doesn't bother you, you better watch out. You're in a serious state. And God may have to whack you upside the head a few times to get your attention so that you'll turn around. But God's grace is available in every single area. Now, there's some principles I want to lay down here. Still have here a few minutes left. Principles here in this economy about grace. We are in the economy of the grace of God. Of course, we're saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is totally of God's unmerited favor. Number two, Ephesians 1:7, we have received the riches of God's grace. Realize God's grace that now is now poured out. We are now, it's not only a few things of grace, God's grace is poured out on us. Notice in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. God's grace is lavish. It's lavish in this economy. It's poured out. It's manifested. And we need to discover those treasures of God's grace that God has given to us, including redemption and forgiveness. We are secure in God's grace. That should never, ever be a question for the born-again believer. Once he's taught what salvation is all about, he should then understand eternal security. You can never, ever lose your salvation. It's permanent. Romans 5:2. We stand in grace. Remember, it is a perfect tense. We stood when we believed in Christ. We continue to stand, and on into the future we stand in a state. We stand in a permanent state of God's grace because of justification in Romans 5:1, declaring righteous. Notice that we're learning we're under the government of grace in Romans 6:14. We're under a system, a morally successful system of God's grace. We receive grace provision. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Now, let's read that. 2 Corinthians 9:8. He talks about giving. You know, the Bible has a couple chapters here on giving. That's another taboo thing a preacher shouldn't preach on, giving. It's in the Bible, and it's quite a bit in the Bible. It's an extensive subject. He talks about sowing and reaping, the principles of grace giving. See, we're not under the so-called tithe today. You know, got to give my tithe. Well, that's under the Mosaic law, and it was really a form of tax income to the treasury in Israel. And people read Malachi about, you robbed me of tithes and offerings in the storehouse. You know, that was a temple, and that is where you, as far as sustaining a nation for national defense, security, provision, you gave a certain portion of your income. It was more like a tax. That was the Old Testament tithe. We are not under that today. Now, because of that, some people say, well, you know, hell, it's grace giving, so I can give my 50 cents in the offering plate and I'm okay. Well, you may be all right. God may not do anything, but you know what? Really, you have responsibilities by God's grace, see? And you have responsibility to support whatever local assembly you're part of. I firmly believe that. You give what you can. But the principle still applies in the Old and New Testament, not tithing, but this principle, 2 Corinthians 9:6, he which sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. You know that principle, whatsoever you sow, that shall you also reap? This is in a context of giving money monetarily. Whatever you sow, you want to sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully or plentifully shall reap plentifully. Every man according to his purpose in his heart. Here's grace giving. So let him give whatever God directs you by grace. See? But here when you give, it says not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver, means a hilarious giver. I'm like, oh, no. I was going to spend that money for a new TV set, but yeah, I got this responsibility to give some of the charity. Oh, I can't. Oh, keep the money. God doesn't need your money. You know? God wants a hilarious giver. That means you're motivated by grace to give. And when you're motivated by grace to give joyously, then it's truly blessed. So don't give out of necessity or grudgingly. God wants a hilarious giver. And you know what? When you're walking in fellowship with God, that'll be easy. If you're out of fellowship with God, giving is a hard matter for Christians who are not out of fellowship. I was talking to some pastors and other individuals, and they said giving really is sometimes a barometer of where your heart is or where you are with the Lord. And that's true. And people will have a lot but give little. There's something wrong there. There's something wrong with their heart. It's a barometer. They hold on to this world's goods. They don't really believe that God can provide for their needs. So you give as God has motivated you. If God has blessed you more than others, then give accordingly. Now, verse 8, it says this, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God can provide for your needs. God's able. So don't act like God can't provide for your needs. And so we need to be motivated by God's grace to give. Motivated. And so I think because we are in a dispensation of grace, we should actually give more than under even the economy of law. God's able to take care of our needs. Now, we balance that, of course. We always balance that with our family responsibilities, paying our bills. The Bible says it's a good witness to pay your bills. Don't try to go over your income. Don't try to go into deep debt. There's a lot of things I can say about giving, but that's not my subject here. The subject is simply God's grace even acts in this dispensation in that area. And that's a big contrast between giving under law and giving under grace. See, there's a difference. And I believe firmly in God's, whatever God has motivated you to give, you give. Always knowing that God's Word, God will provide for your needs. Ephesians 4:7, we receive grace gifts. Grace gifts. But unto every one of us is given. Notice this. Every believer has this. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. What is grace in the context? He's talking about grace gifts. Spiritual gifts. Every born-again Christian, by God's unmerited favor, has a gift given to him whereby he can use that gift to serve God. Now, as I stated before, to balance the... Some people overemphasize spiritual gift and discovering your gift and all that. That's good, but realize that's only one aspect of your sanctification. See? That's not the totality. All right? That's one area. Like giving is one area. Giving is one area of your sanctification. So, using your spiritual gift is one area of your sanctification. But realize, though, God has given everyone a gift. And the nine spiritual gifts are listed today out of those nine. You have certain leadership gifts, and then four or five other gifts, mercy, and we have the gift of helps. That's what I call the drip pan gift. Everything else you don't have, well, I don't have, I'm not a pastor, teacher, I'm not a, well, maybe you have the gift of helps. Fall into that category. You fall into one of those categories. And find out what God has given you and then serve Him likewise. So God has given us, at the point of salvation, grace gifts. That's by grace. How about our conversation, our speech? Can grace touch the tongue? Can grace affect the tongue? Well, you know, I know grace hit my pocketbook this evening. Well, now God's grace will hopefully hit your tongue. Well, God has given grace in regards to how we should use grace to others. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And Ephesians 4:29 here. But that which is good to the use of edifying. The word edify means to build up. That it may minister grace unto the hearers. You say, well, I'm a grace believer. I believe in faith alone, Christ alone, salvation by grace, sanctification by grace. Well, are you a grace conversationalist? Do you give grace to others? Now, you like to receive grace from others, but do you give grace to others? Or are you so rigid, legalistic, self-righteous, and stuck up that you're ready to lower the boom on anyone who has failed personally or anyone who, you know, turns you the wrong way and let them have it? Think about it. Even Jesus taught about forgiveness, and so we need to be gracious in how we, what we say to others. Our tongue. Gracious tongue. We need to have a gracious tongue, use God's grace. And once you understand more about God's grace, how much of it is God's grace, it'll be easier to be gracious to others. If you are a recipient of God's grace, you can be gracious to others. And I find that principle that Jesus said to the woman. You remember when the woman, I believe it might have been a prostitute that came. There was a couple occasions when a woman washed Christ's feet, but the lady came to her, knowing her sinful past and lifestyle. She was started weeping, and her long hair, she started washing the feet of Jesus. You remember that occasion? And those in the room said, "If you knew really what kind of woman this was, if you're really a prophet of God, you would rebuke that woman and for what, you know, who she is." And it didn't look okay socially for this woman of the evening to be weeping on Jesus and wiping and touching him on his feet. And nothing inappropriate there, but she is simply she understood the grace of God, and out of gratitude was wiping Jesus' feet with her tears. Now, I think Jesus said an interesting thing. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Think about that. He has been forgiven little loves little. See? And they're in their bitterness condemning Jesus. And this woman understands how rotten she was and what a candidate she was for God's grace, how forgiven, and she had more gratitude than those others. I think that's true sometimes. Now, it doesn't encourage people to go out and live in an immoral lifestyle so they can experience God's grace. No, on the contrary. But at the same time, we can, through the Word of God, have a capacity of graciousness. See? You don't have to go out and live in more immorality to learn God's grace. You can learn God's Word and walk in sanctification. Let the grace of God work in you so that you, in turn, can be gracious to others. And I know some examples in our body of individuals like that who reaches out to other people and in God's grace. And so that should affect your speech. That should affect your attitude. And so that's really the litmus test. Are you gracious as an individual toward others, even those others who have wronged you? Don't return. And Jesus said verbally, Peter speaks of this, don't return insult for insult. See, that's a verbal war. Someone insults you, you insult them back. You get back at them. Now, people think, well, if I don't say nothing back, they're getting away with it. Are you believing enough and trusting enough in God that God will deal with it? You remember in David's case, David was a grace man, by the way. He understood grace. You remember Shimei, that wicked, vile man that David and his entourage was walking across the creek, and here's this guy who is kicking up dust, swearing at David, throwing stones at him. You bloody man, you bloody man. And he was just throwing stones. Here's the king of Israel, walking with his entourage, like somebody going up to President Bush and all of them throwing rock, kicking out. A lot of people would like to do that. Believe me, if they had the opportunity. But here, David's going along, and this guy, this nobody, is throwing rocks, swearing at him, mocking him, kicking up dust. And one of the soldiers said, why are you putting up with this? Let me just go ahead and lop this guy's head off and be done with it. You just take care to knock this guy, take care of this nobody. And he said, let him alone. And David was really understood that God is able to deal with this guy. He was a grace man. He understood God's grace. And so he implemented. And so you need to be relaxed, understand that God accepts you unconditionally. If you can't accept that, then you can't accept others. See? Understand how God has accepted you in grace. Number 8, we are taught by grace, as Titus 2:11, and that we looked at that already, and it doesn't mean simply we have principles of grace. It means in every area, grace really trains us, would be the idea. Grace trains us. That whole training aspect of a parent to the child, including discipline, is included in that idea. Now, in this dispensation, grace trains us in righteousness. We receive grace enablement. We need God's enablement to serve Him. We can't do it on our own, self-reliant, self-dependence. Hebrews 13:9, it says, don't be carried away with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. Don't get into asceticism and legalism about eating and drinking. The heart is established with grace teaching. Grace. For we have not... which have not profited them that occupy therein, the doctrine here of asceticism. So the heart is established and motivated by God's grace. And James 4:6, but He gives more grace. There's a greater grace. I know a church, they named the church Greater Grace Church out of this verse. He gives more grace, greater grace. Wherefore God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. God gives us greater grace to serve Him. Grace enablement. That's what it's really saying. So what's humbling ourselves? We submit to the plan of God. We listen to His Word. We exalt the Word of God above our own thinking. And that's humility. Humility is receptivity, positive receptivity to the Word of God. That's true humility. And God gives enablement to serve Him. Aren't you glad that God does that? Gee, we got some impossible standards in the grace age. Love as I have loved you, I can't do that. You know what? I can do all things through Christ, who keeps on pouring the power in me, who keeps on giving me strength, enablement. And how about this evening? We can go to the throne of grace through prayer. Isn't that wonderful? Prayer meaning we think of Hebrews. The throne room right now is a throne room of grace. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly, not timidly, boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we have a Heavenly Father now who is Jesus Christ is ascended. He's our great high priest, as in Hebrews 4:14. He identifies with us in our weakness, and Hebrews 4:15. Therefore, the throne that we appeal to and the individual that we appeal to is a merciful, gracious God. And we can go and petition in prayer and cross the eons of time or the distances, millions of light years or whatever, and go directly to God's throne room. And He's always ready to help us because we are His children. We have a unique relationship with our Heavenly Father. Therefore, we have unique access. A unique relationship brings unique access. Just like a king's son. A king's son has a unique relationship, so he has unique access. He can go in, whereas you have to go through a secretary appointment and so forth and all that, and most of us couldn't even get close to, let's say, use our own president. But you know what? His own daughters can go directly to the Oval Office and go to the president for a specific need. And that's wonderful. Our privilege as sons gives us privilege to the throne of grace. And an unsaved person doesn't have that access, but we are children, and so we can go to our Heavenly Father whenever we need. And with that, let's close, wrap up this evening. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the economy of grace and what that includes and entails. We thank You, Lord, that we are not under the government of the Mosaic law or system, administration of law, but we are under the administration of the grace of God, and that we, even this evening, through prayer, can boldly come before Your throne because You are always ready to dispense mercy, to dispense grace in our time of need. Thank You, Father, for that. If there's anyone who doesn't know Christ as personal Savior, the gospel is clear. It's by grace. That means undeserved favor. Grace means undeserved favor. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right now, and you will be saved forever. Father, help us to inculcate these principles by grace. Remind us, Father, of these things. And Lord, help us not to be so overwhelmed by the burdens of life that we forget to look up. Look to the throne of grace and also look to our Savior, our great God and Savior who's coming for us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.